And if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We will pick up the account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 9. We'll start in verse 38. And we will finish the chapter this evening. So Mark 9, beginning at verse 38 and reading through the end of the chapter. Let me remind you that this is the word of the Lord. Let us attend. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. And God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who spoke to us these words that we might know you, that we might know truth. And God, help us to believe you, to trust you. God, open our hearts and minds to receive your goodness, your truth here and now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is it that you fear most? What are you most scared of? And I don't mean something like being afraid of snakes or spiders, right? We all deal with those kinds of fears. Like, for instance, I'm deathly afraid of wasps. And I just want to say, by the way, that I get annoyed when people are surprised by how wary and alert I am around wasps or anything that flies around and stings. My question is, how in the world are we not all running for our lives all the time when we see a wasp, right? Terrifying. We're like, I don't know, mini death helicopters flying around, stabbing people with their little knives. I'm afraid of wasps, but that's not what kind of fear I'm talking about. I mean, the type of fear that motivates you to do something, or in the opposite case, the fear that paralyzes you from doing anything. What do you fear? Because whether we recognize it or not, fear is a powerful motivator. Maybe even more so than reward. Because as it turns out, people will do things they never thought they'd do out of fear of something, fear of someone. And really, research shows, meaning you can measure, that people are more motivated by negative emotion than positive emotion. And that's partly because you can only be so happy, right? You can only be so happy. But even as we heard about in the sermon this morning, things can be really, really bad and terrible for you, and you can be really dead, right? And so the fear, or fear of those bad, miserable things, can motivate us and move us to act. And to act in even risky situations, because we are more afraid of the bad that will happen to us than we are the good that will or might await us. And so fear can and often does motivate us more powerfully than anything else. I mean, think about it from a biblical perspective. What is the beginning of wisdom? Well, it's fear. Now, it's a specific fear, right? It's fear of the Lord, fear of God, but it's fear that God commands first and foremost. And that's something that Jesus is teaching us here at the end of chapter 9. The proper fear that should motivate how we live, how we think, and how we treat one another. Because this section, since about the midway point of chapter 8, has been about the cost of discipleship, you might say. That's what Jesus ends chapter 8 with very forcefully. He ends it with the cross, self-denial that is fundamental to every Christian life. And now he's teaching us maybe implicitly that there is a certain amount of fear that the Christian life includes. And there is definitely something specific that should motivate us to take up our crosses and to deny ourselves. Namely, the fear of God's punishment, the fear of hell, something that Jesus mentions multiple times in these verses. Hell, as it turns out, is a powerful motivator when seen in the light of the gospel, something that we're going to get to this evening. But before we get to hell, I want to say something about verses 38 and 41 and then its connection with what Jesus says about fear and its natural place in context of hell. So first, from the first four verses of our text, the Lord Jesus here is fostering, he's welcoming openness among his disciples. He's fostering a sense of openness, of inclusiveness, as opposed to the protective exclusiveness that is so often a feature of religious groups, including Christian groups. And we see this with John's question in verse 38, and then Jesus' response to him in verse 39. And really what it is, what we have here is a lesson to the age-old question of what constitutes true membership into the kingdom of God, right? Who qualifies for God's kingdom? It's something that people have been trying to answer, trying to figure out since, well, forever. So John says that they saw someone doing a good work, right, casting out a demon, and they tried to stop him. Well, why would you do that? And John makes it clear, because he was not with us. He was not on our side of things, right? He didn't do discipleship the way we do it. So in John's mind, he cannot be a part of us, that guy over there. He cannot be a Christian or a disciple and be doing things differently, can he? And that's often how we think of the Christian life, as if we have some special insight into the way things are supposed to work. And so when we see someone doing it differently or someone thinking differently, then we think of them not to be on our side, whatever that means. One pastor and professor, he says this about our passage. He says, how easy it is for any of us, especially professional clergy, pastors, theologians, to assume that the church belongs to us. How easy, too, for the people who have always worshiped and prayed within one particular tradition or style to feel that this is the proper way. You know, my way, my denomination, my systematic theology, my whatever. We are all tempted to think of our tradition or our religious style as superior to others, therefore making other people less something. Now, that isn't to say, of course, that some styles or some traditions and theology in Christianity may not be richer or more satisfying than others. Of course, we know that there are. But why must we act, or why must we talk as if those who are not, for example, Reformed Presbyterians or the like, are somehow against us, or at least somehow a lower, lesser type of Christian? And let's be honest, we do this thing, the same type of thing that John's doing here. We all do this to one degree or another, even if it's just in our own minds. And again, this is the type, or the same type of mindset that the disciples had back in verse 34 of chapter 9. This idea that Christ comes to set us apart in a way that makes us better or greater than other Christians. I mean, think about the irony of John's statement here, right? He's concerned with this unnamed exorcist, and this right after the disciples had just failed to perform an exorcism of their own, back in verses 14 through 29. So it's not even as if John or any of the disciples are actually in the right here. They might be much less faithful than this other guy. He was doing something that they had just failed to do. But because he's not following us, because he doesn't do discipleship the way we do it, then he must be wrong. So Jesus, he corrects this way of thinking. Verse 39, the idea is that anyone who is acting truthfully and in Jesus' name, we might think of that, whoever loves the Lord and whoever serves his neighbor, That person is empowered by God. He actually really is. And so we must not just disregard that brother or sister lightly, even if his or her theology or whatever isn't quite what we would like it to be. Jesus is teaching us that we must not be so quick to disregard other Christians because they do things or think things differently than we do. Other Christians are not our enemies. That's what Jesus is saying. And really, what he means on some level is that the point of Christianity, right, the whole point of it isn't uniformity. Uniformity isn't the point of Christianity. Unity is. So Christianity is not everybody thinking and acting like exact replicas of one another. Christianity is love, humility, and service among people who do not think and act the same. And this is what Jesus is saying in verse 40, that the differences between us, the differences between Christians of any denominational or theological bend, are not as important as the name that we share. So the bond in Christ that we share is greater than any difference that we can come up with. And so really what Jesus is doing, he's showing that his scope of who the kingdom is for or who constitutes a true disciple is much more inclusive than the disciples or we typically think. And again, in verse 41, Jesus is more concerned with acts of service, doing things, humility, than he is with doing or thinking the same way as other Christians. So humility and service in Christ's name is more important than our man-made religious distinctions. I think that's important for us to hear. People, other Christians are more important than doing or thinking certain things. Something of what Jesus is teaching us here. So that's the first thing I want to point out. Christianity is first and foremost about people, not ideas or everybody doing the exact same things. And second, starting in verse 42, this is where we get into Jesus' implicit teaching or explicit teaching on hell. This is the first instance of Jesus' direct mention or direct teaching on hell, or Gehenna in the Greek. Of course, the entire gospel, as we know, assumes and implies the reality and the necessity of hell. But Jesus has not come out and taught directly on the subject in the gospel until now. And he mentions it three times here in three verses. And he does so to contrast it with its opposite. Meaning, in Jesus' mind, there are two ends. There are two places that you can end up. Two and only two. Life or hell. Right? Those are the two options. There are two things I want to mention here as we consider hell, its role in the Christian life. First, hell is not just the arbitrary or random place for those who God doesn't like, or for those who didn't say the magic words while they're on earth. That's not what hell is. Because, let's face it, that's what a lot of people think of salvation according to Christianity, that I have to just say the magic words, like Jesus is Lord, or the sinner's prayer, or ask Jesus into my heart, and then I get to escape hell and I get to go to heaven, right? And so that leads some people to think that hell is proof that God is unnecessarily harsh. Hell proves harsh God, because most people think that they were good. They didn't do anything deserving such horrible eternal punishment as hell. And so just because they didn't say the magic Bible words, they have to go to hell for all eternity? How's that fair? That's often how people respond to the Christian idea of hell. How's that fair? I don't deserve all of that. Well, that's because that's not what hell is. It isn't just a place to put the people who didn't believe in God. Hell is the result, it's the end or the logical conclusion of sin. Not just a place where you go if you're on the wrong team. So for instance, Jesus here, he connects hell, the unquenchable fire, he connects that with continual and habitual sin. That is why there is a hell, because there is sin. Not just because God likes to hurt people that didn't believe in him. Jesus connects the sin that we commit with the fires of hell and punishment. So that means, among other things, that God isn't messing around when he says that he hates sin, or that sin is actually bad for you. It's our sin, namely against others, that makes hell necessary. Sin has made hell an absolute necessity. That's where sin goes, as Jesus says. And this is illustrated probably better than anything I know of in Dante's Inferno. And let me just say that if you have not read the Divine Comedy, then you really should. I read it back in college, which meant I fake read it. I didn't really read it. And I'm only now going back through it again. And it's really worth it. Because in Dante's poem, in the Inferno, he connects an individual's eternal punishment with a direct sin that dominated the person's earthly life. So these are unbelievers, obviously, but their punishment for eternity is directly correlated to a sin, specific sin. So for instance, in the second circle of hell, Dante finds those guilty of lust, meaning their lives were dominated by the desire to satisfy primarily their sexual cravings. And so he finds these souls are punished by being blown around violently back and forth by strong winds for all eternity. And the idea is that it's preventing them from finding any peace and rest. So the strong winds symbolize the restlessness of a person who is led by a desire to fulfill their earthly pleasures or fleshly pleasures. Or, like in the eighth circle of hell, Dante finds those guilty of divination, or the soothsayers, and he sees that their heads are wrenched backwards, right? So they can't see where they're going as they're being tormented. And the idea is that they spent their whole earthly lives sinfully trying to look in the future, and so now in punishment, they can only ever look backwards. And the point is, not that that's what hell exactly is, but that it's the sin that is tied, or our sin, sin in general, that's tied to the reality of hell. So the sins that we indulge so often is what makes hell and its punishment so necessary. So again, hell isn't just the place to put people that weren't religious in their lives. Hell is not proof that the God of the Bible is harsh or that he's unfair. It's the result of sin. And that's something that nobody can escape. I mean, think about it. And we've talked about this before in our series. What is the one thing, the one universal thing that all people believe in? What is the one thing that nobody can ignore, regardless if you believe in God at all? Well, it has to be the absolute terror and misery that people can inflict on other people. Nobody would disagree with the fact that there is real evil or malevolence in the world, especially after the bloodiest century in the history of humankind, the 20th century. Now, we might disagree on what is or what is not considered to be evil, but you don't have to go very far in your life to encounter someone or something truly sinister, something truly wicked. That's sin. You also don't have to go very far to find someone living in their own little hell. Meaning, many people's lives are filled with suffering, filled with despair and misery, almost as if hell has already found them in this life. Kind of like we heard in our sermon this morning. And many times, not all the time, but many times, the hell of our lives is the result of our own sin. Either sin meaning the things that we should have done that we didn't do, or the bad things that we actively did. Sin often creates hell for us while we live. And so whether hell finds us in this life or the next, the point is, hell is a direct result of sin. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. It is sin that infects our bodies, our members, our lives, and then we are thrown into hell because of it. And that means, as you know, that God's justice is severe. He punishes sin severely, and also that it is essential. But you know, there's no gospel, there's no salvation, there's no savior if we don't need saving from something specific. There's no savior if God is not exacting justice on our sin. So hell is an absolute necessity in context of the gospel. It's the result of sin, and that is what Christ came to rescue us from. Now, it's not just that Christ came to rescue us from the effects of sin or the punishment of sin, just so that we can get to go to heaven. But Jesus is implying here that to enter eternal life maimed is better than going to hell. What does that mean, maimed? Well, it means Jesus comes to save us from sinning. Not just from the effects or the punishment of sin, but but to save us from sin as well. So to cut off the hand or to pluck out the eye is to have the sin or the instrument of our sin removed from us. That's what being a Christian, that's what the cost of discipleship is. And so this means that the life of a Christian, the life of a disciple is, well, it's hard. We've said that many times before. It requires sacrifice, continual sacrifice. Sacrifice that has to cost you something. It costs you an arm and a leg, or at least a hand and an eye and a foot. That's what the Christian life should look like. It is a bloody life. A life where we are hacking away at the things that cause us to sin, even good things, things we need, things like eyes and feet and hands. And again, the threat of hell, the reality of God's punishment, is and should be a powerful motivator for us in the life of sacrifice and self-denial that Christ requires. For it's better to give up things that we like in this life, like to do in this life, than to suffer the consequences in the next life. So that fear, the fear of God's punishment, should motivate us. And finally, we come to verses 49 and 50. And these are some hotly disputed words by many scholars, pastors, theologians. Meaning, what is Jesus saying here in verses 49 and 50? Why so much saltiness? How are we salted by fire? Is the fire that everyone is salted with in verse 49, is that different than the unquenchable fire he mentions in verse 44? What does verse 49 and 50 have to do with sin, hell, cutting off body parts? And we're not going to get into all the possibilities right now, so I'll just give you the right answer. It's a bit of a joke, but here's what I want us to see from the last two verses. The best way to understand Jesus here is that the salt and fire mostly have to do with temple sacrifice. Right, that's how we can best understand what he's saying as he ends this chapter. Temple sacrifice, in which both fire and salt played indispensable roles. They were very important in temple sacrifice. And let me tell you how. As I'm sure you know, Israelite burnt offerings were required to be wholly consumed by fire in order to be acceptable to God. And then the smoke rising from the consuming fire was a pleasing incense to Yahweh, as we read in Leviticus 1. Also, salt was not only a sign of the covenant, we read that in Numbers 18, but it was also required to accompany all Israelite sacrifices, Leviticus 2. So, salt, fire, it's sacrifice, it's worship that Jesus has in mind here, which makes sense in light of the comments about cutting off body parts. That's sacrifice, as we said. So Jesus here turns to the trials and the costs of discipleship. We can think about it along those lines. Something like, following Jesus lays a total claim on our life. So in the language of sacrifice, it must be totally consuming us, the Christian life, our discipleship, our sanctification. It must be totally consuming us, or it's worthless. And that's the idea that Paul has when he tells the Romans to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, or that we are tested by fire. That's the life of a believer. It's the fire of sanctification. You can think of it that way. And so that makes sense, verse 49, the salted with fire. Because testing by fire is not simply a painful necessity, as if God likes our pain, but it's an offering itself that is pleasing to God. It's actually a good thing for us to be offered as sacrifices. And this is the most fitting way to end the chapter regarding the true nature or the true cost of our discipleship. It's the life-altering sacrifices that we must make in order to follow Christ. That's what Jesus emphasizes here. That all of your life, not just parts of it, all of it is a living sacrifice, and it's absolutely necessary to purify us in order to sanctify us for his service. So that's the main idea Jesus has in these last two verses. And in conclusion, it seems Jesus' words seem to be a bit depressing. Right, that's why I came away from studying and reading this week. Because either way, no matter what you choose in this life, it seems that fire awaits us. Right? If we indulge sin and you reject the promises of God, then the eternal, unquenchable fire awaits us. Right? So that's bad. And if we desire to follow Christ, to love him and be at peace with others, Well, then fire and blood await us, meaning we will have to be cutting off body parts, and then we're going to be salted with fire. Kind of seems like a lose-lose situation here. Almost as if we're dead no matter what we do. If we follow Christ, salted with fire. If we don't follow Christ, unquenchable fire. And that can and has led many people to abandon the Christian life, right? It's too hard. It requires too much from me. I have to deny myself all the time. I have to carry my own cross, which means I have to be suffering to some degree. And, according to Jesus, I need to be practicing continual self-mutilation, as it were, cutting off hands, plucking out eyes. Point is, that doesn't sound like a very good deal. And so people think that way. And so either we pretend that the Christian life is all happiness and mountaintop experiences and yay, which it isn't, or we abandon it because it costs too much. And the answer is yes. Yes, it does cost too much. Yes, following, or the price for following Christ, is too steep. We cannot handle it. We like our sin. We don't want to stop. I don't know about y'all, but I like my hands. I like my eyes. I don't want to pluck those off or cut them off. Fire, it's too hot. Salt, it stings. That's scary. I don't want that life. And until you know that about yourself, until you know how much fire you need, how much cleansing you need, well, then we will always be fearing the wrong thing. We will always be fearing life's circumstances, or we will be fearing the cross that we have to bear, the knife or the temporal fire. That will be the object of our fear instead of the God who creates the fire. He, the Lord, God, He is the only proper object of our fear, not life's circumstances, not the pain, not the suffering. For, as we read in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We know that verse well. That seems to be what Jesus is saying here. To fall into the judgment of the one true God is the most fearful thing that you can imagine. So it's a good thing to fear the judgment that awaits our sin. It is, after all, the beginning of wisdom. We are supposed to fear the God who casts out, fear the God who destroys, the God who torments. And brothers and sisters, it is important to learn this fear of the Lord. And really, that's the only way that we can begin to appreciate what the Lord Jesus has done for us. The Lord Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith, the one who knew no sin, He fell into the hands of the living God. He became sin. He was sacrificed wholly and completely. And, well, He did it for you. He did it for me. Christ did that. He entered into that fear so that we may enter life, maimed and burnt though we be. Christ took the pain and suffering that our sin deserves. There's nothing more beautiful, nothing more awe-inspiring than that. And so the fear of the Lord, it motivates us to lay down our lives as sacrifices to God. But even more important, it focuses our lives, it focuses our love and devotion on the Lord Jesus, on the sacrifice that He has made for us. For as we read from Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Brothers and sisters, take refuge in our Savior, who did not leave us to perish, but offered His life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness to us. God, we thank You for the life and the truth that You have given that is so undeserved, that we, sinful, unworthy, God, all unworthy as we be, You still have shown Your love to us. You have poured out Your mercy through Your Spirit, through Your Son. And God, we ask that You give us eyes of faith, that You cultivate, God, a proper and holy fear of You, that we might serve You, God, that we might love one another, but also, God, that a fear that that keeps our eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus, on his sacrifice, on his love, on his kindness to us. God, imprint that upon our hearts and our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.